If you turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to Titus, as we continue our study, we will be reading from chapter 2, starting at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. Last week we saw how in verses 2 through 10, Paul gives us a practical and behavioral encouragement and advice. And now, in these next verses that we're going to look at today, he gives us the theological basis for this advice. Last week, Pastor Brian spoke to the older men, the younger men, the older women, the younger women, and the workers as to how they should act, speak, and live a godly life. And he quotes, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And now here we look at what Paul is giving us. He's giving us some of the doctrine by which these are based on. There's so much theology wrapped up in these five verses that we could spend a full sermon on so many of the points that it would take us almost to Christmas. But since that's not possible, I'm going to condense this into only about 3 or 4 hours. So let's kind of look at each of these points to help us become better theologians. Now, being a good theologian does not mean you've gone to seminary. It does not mean you've got higher degrees. It does not mean that your study is filled with mountains of books. Being a good theologian is being about having the desire to know more about God and the Savior who pulled you out of the darkness of sin and death and brought you into the light that is Christ. So we begin with verse 11. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And Paul begins this with the preposition for. And what he's doing there is he is hearkening back to the previous 10 verses, connecting them, the practical, and now with the theological. One thing we have to remember is that grace did not appear in the New Testament times. All men for all ages needs grace for salvation. Grace was needed by every person since the fall until the coming of Christ. You know, we might even argue that grace in the Old Testament was for the Jews only. But even in the Old Testament, we see God's grace poured out to those that were not Jews. We can see the grace poured out on Rahab, on Ruth. And you might even argue that grace had been poured out on Nebuchadnezzar because he did acknowledge the one God after his little sojourn into insanity. These were definitely not Jews, but God, by his grace, opened their hearts for what they did. So let's look a little a different view of that. He says a little more literal interpretation of grace appearing. We could say that the incarnation of the Son is the appearing of grace, because it is through him that we have our salvation. We see this in verse 13. He says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. God in his mercy sent his one and only Son to die on a cross to atone for the sins of many. Jesus appeared in the flesh, taking on our sins and paying for them with his life. But I think there's a better way to read this whole verse. That the salvation bringing grace came to all people around the world, not just the Jews, but to all nations, tribes, and tongues. We see this in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Then we have to look at what it means, all people, what that really means. I kind of just hinted at that. There are those who believe in what is called a universal salvation, that every person who has ever been born will be saved because Christ's atoning sacrifice is sufficient for that purpose. They dismiss the idea of hell and eternal punishment. They don't believe that there is anyone who will be condemned to hell. But what they lack is their understanding of Jesus' own words. Jesus many times has spoke about hell and eternal punishment. We see in Matthew 25, verse 46, he says, and these will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. All people does not refer to every human that ever lived, but, as I said, to all nations, all tribes, and all tongues. The gospel is not just for one group. It's not just for European Americans. It's for the Africans. It's for the Asians, for the Arab, for the Muslim. Peter tells us this as in Acts chapter 10. He says, so Peter opened his mouth and says, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but every nation, everyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Peter was seeing this vision, and he sees that the gospel is bigger than just the Jews. The gospel is for all people, all nations. And this is what, as we've been studying in Sunday school in the beginning of Acts, in chapter 1 of Acts, we see that we are to go, the disciples, including Peter, was commissioned to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the world. And we see how that is being fulfilled within the whole book of Acts. But as it's as Peter says, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And doing what is right is accepting Jesus as both Lord and Savior of your life. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith, and that is the only qualifier for an eternal life with God. Then we see in verse 12, he goes on to tell us what the grace bringing salvation does for us. It trains us. Look at what he says. He says, training us to renounce the ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Notice how Paul states that it trains us first to get rid of the negative things, the sins in our life. Kind of like what John wrote in 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, it is not from the Father, but is from the world. He says, renounce ungodliness in a world where daily we see the effects of ungodliness destroy families and nations. We are told to renounce this. Well, what are some of the signs of ungodliness? We see this as Paul writes to his protege Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. He says, but understand this, and this passage has always grabbed me because I see what Paul is writing to Timothy, and I see the world as it is now. He says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless. We've seen that so much this past couple of weeks. Unappeasable, slanderous, again, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. And Paul says, avoid such people. Is that not the perfect description of what we see daily on the news? This list is also descriptive of the worldly passions that infect our society. Notice that in this list, Paul mentions lovers of self, lovers of money as the first two attributes of the declining world. And then he adds, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Last week, Pastor Brian went through verses 1 through 10. Different categories of people within the church and how they are to act. Self-controlled, sober-minded, dignified. The very thing that Paul reiterates here about the grace of God training us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Some of these attributes were listed under the qualifications for an elder for a deacon. And absolutely, leaders of the church should possess these attributes. But it doesn't stop there. It does not stop with the leaders, but every person who claims Jesus as Lord and Savior should live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. You know, we're not immune to sin. The leaders of the church are not immune to sin. But if we are true believers, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We're not immune, but we are strengthened by the Holy Spirit. through the grace of the Father and by the sacrifice of the Son. It's like taking vitamin C. It doesn't make you immune to colds, but it does strengthen your body to resist the colds better. And if you do get a cold, it's not as bad. Then we look at verse 13. And he says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Here's a verse that has been twisted by cults. For those who do not believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ. And they, for example, in the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses, it renders this verse, while we wait for the happy hope and the glorious manifestation of the great God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ, separating God from Savior. Not equating Jesus as divine, but still a Savior. I don't know how Jesus could be our Savior if he was not divine. If he was not just another created being, he could not, in his capacity, be the perfect sacrifice. Only God himself was that. And there's other translations that they insert the article "the" in front of the word "Savior," reading "our great God and the Savior," and again, signifying that Jesus, though Savior, is not God. This equivalency of God and Savior is throughout the Scriptures. There is no separation of God and Savior. They are part of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, he says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. The exact same words that Paul is writing in Titus. This is the reason. This is the source of the hope that we have. That we're told, he says, waiting for our blessed hope. This is the source. This is the hope that we have. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the hope that there will be a day that Jesus will return. Jesus being our blessed hope, and we will see him in his glory. John writes in 1 John 3, he says, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we will know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Our hope lies in when Christ appears. We will be like him, perfected, free from sin, and not being able to sin anymore, and being in our resurrected and perfected bodies. He goes on. Verse 14, he says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now you can see why in my introduction I says there's so many things. I mean, in this one verse are at least five sermons. Because it is so rich theologically. Because here is the gospel message. We have been redeemed. Bought out of the slavery to sin and lawlessness by the willing sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Look at what it says here. He says, He gave Himself, redeemed us, and purified us. Nowhere in those three descriptions of what He has done does it say that our works have set us free. That we gave ourselves as an offering, or that we purified ourselves. We cannot do that. Only Christ Jesus can do that. It was God Himself as the Son who willingly took on human flesh, emptying Himself by taking the form of a servant, being obedient to the point of death on a cross, though He Himself did not sin to warrant such a cruel death. The redemption that we have in Christ is but a part of the grace we receive. Yes, Jesus did redeem us by paying a price that we could not pay, a price that He did not owe. But is there also what is called in theological terms a double imputation? Jesus had the sins of us imputed to Him, and we have His righteousness imputed to us. Imputation is basically saying that something is put into your account. So all of the sins of the elect are put into the account of Jesus, and He had to pay for that. But then, because of what He did, He took His righteousness and put it into our account, that we may have the righteousness of Christ, so that when we stand before the throne, our filthy rags, our self-importance, our sinful nature will not be seen, but it'll be the righteousness of Christ that will be seen by God Himself. And all this was prophesied by Ezekiel. When I was looking at this, I was seeing, man, this verse in Titus reminds me of something. I just read this somewhere. And I go back to Ezekiel, and he says, in Ezekiel 37:23, they shall not defile themselves anymore with idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. Now listen to this. But I will save them from all backslidings in which they have sinned. I will cleanse them, and they shall be My people, and I will be their God. See what Ezekiel is saying in his prophecy? He's prophesying exactly what Paul said has been accomplished in the same manner. Let's break this down. He says, I will save them from their backsliding, according to Ezekiel. But Paul says, who gave Himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. Ezekiel says, and will cleanse them. Paul says, and to purify for Himself a people. Then Ezekiel says, and they shall be My people. And Paul writes, a people for His own possession. You see how when you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, you get the full picture. What has been prophesied in the old has been fulfilled in the new. In the past few weeks, we've seen a more practical than theological description here. And we see in this passage that we just read, there is a lot of theology in it. There are so many points, like I said, that could be expanded upon. But do not think that it is just theology. There is a practical application to what Paul is writing. After Paul said that we are redeemed and purified and are now his possession, Paul gives us what to do with this. He says, since we are all these things, Paul writes that we are people zealous for good works. There's a theological saying that says, orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. In other words, a right understanding of God and what he has done for us should lead us to a right life filled with good works. What I like to say is that we should not be hoarders of grace, but we should be fountains of grace to those who are in need. And Paul is very consistent on this as he addresses the idea of good works. And he mentions it in verse 7. He says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. In verse 3, which we'll see in a few weeks, verse 8, he says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And then in verse 14, he says, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help causes of urgent need and not be unfruitful. He's encouraging Timothy in the same manner, mentioning in his letter to Timothy, he mentions good works four times in the letter to Ephesians. And we all look at, by grace you have been saved through faith, not of your own works, so that no man may boast. But there's an addition to that in verse 10 of Ephesians 2. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, we can't just be hoarders of the grace and the love that God lavished on us. We have to extend grace to others through good works. Augustine wrote, grace alone brings about every good work in us. Humility must accompany all our actions, must be with us everywhere. For as soon as we glory in our own good works, they are of no further value for the advancement in virtue. Charity is the root of all good works. In other words, extending the grace that we have received is a basis of our good works. And our good works comes from the training of the Holy Spirit through the redemption by Jesus and through the Word of God. You know, it's almost impossible to read Titus and what Paul's writing to Titus without seeing what Paul is writing to Timothy, because they are so closely aligned. But we see in 2 Timothy, and we all know this verse, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. Again, what does he talk about in Titus? That the man of God may be complete. For what? Equipped for every good work. And that brings us back to the verse this morning. He says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. We see the similarities that Paul is giving both to Timothy and Titus. Now you may say that this was written to Timothy or Titus only, or maybe the elders, and not applicable to us. This idea of declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. And to some extent that is true. It is up to the elders to proclaim God's word in a setting such as this. But we all, by being trained by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God, are biblically commanded to exhort others. And we all know some people that are just amazing at exhortation or encouraging others, right? There's those that you just want to hang around them because they're so encouraging to your life. Good job, yeah. But that's a gift of the Holy Spirit. It is, in Romans 12, a gift of the Holy Spirit. And he says, some are given abundance of this gift. And there is some that, not so much. But they're gifted in other aspects of this, of the charismatic gifts. But we are all encouraged to exhort our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can all exhort or encourage one another in our daily reading of scriptures or daily prayer, encouraging them to get off their spiritual couch and get back into the game of living as you are called. But the other side of that is rebuking. And no one likes this. No one likes to rebuke a brother or sister in Christ. To rebuke someone for their sin that's being acted out in their lives. And again, most people will say, well, this is the job of the pastor. He's the one that's supposed to rebuke the sinners, the errant. But Jesus tells us differently. In Luke 17, he says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Look what Jesus is saying. First of all, he says, pay attention to yourselves. Are you living a godly life so that you are not a hypocrite when you rebuke someone for living in sin? Are you rebuking a brother who you see coming out of a woman's house that is not his wife, while you just got out of a bar and are drunk? You rebuke when you are living a godly life. You have, as Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. And this is the whole thing that Paul is writing to Titus. Training us to renounce the ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And then Paul closes out, and he gives Titus the last word. Let no one disregard you. And again, we see, well, that was kind of specific to Titus, because he's in Crete, and you know, he says, don't let, and he says the same thing to Timothy. He says, don't let anybody disregard you because of your age, as Timothy was a young man. In a world that is openly hostile to Christianity, it is important that it does not silence us from speaking the truth and proclaiming the gospel. We still have the freedom in this country to openly preach the gospel of Jesus without governmental persecution. And we can openly pray without fear. But it's getting more and more difficult when there are those that will mock you and even try to hurt you for your beliefs. But let no one disregard you. Do not let them dissuade you into being silent. Now, we're seeing what is happening in other countries, especially if you've been following what's going on in Canada or in England, things are getting openly hostile to those who believe. In Canada, a woman was arrested for praying silently on a sidewalk in front of an abortion clinic. Didn't say a word. Police comes up to her and says, what are you doing? She says, I'm praying. He arrested her. We haven't gone that far here yet. But if we let people disregard us and call us to silence, it will happen. If we are not vocal in the proclamation of the gospel, it will happen that we will be unable to soon. Let no one disregard you. Paul is giving Titus so much advice that how to live. And if we want people not to disregard us, we have to live as we are preaching. We can't tell people to live a godly life if we're not doing the exact same thing. We cannot tell people to be self-controlled if we cannot control our own emotions and we cannot control our own sinful habits of, you know, drinking or whatever. We have to live as if God is important to us, if we're going to preach that God is important. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, that by your word we not only learn who you are, the sacrifice of your son, but we learn how to live. And we know, Lord, that we cannot live according to your standard without the help of your Holy Spirit. It is he who helps us to live godly, self-controlled lives. And Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us, not only in our godly living, but in our resolve not to be silent. Be with us, Lord, because we want to proclaim the goodness and the glory that is yours. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.